As we get ready to reflect on God's word together, let us begin with prayer. Oh, my Savior, you are pleased to be a scandal to the Jews and a madness to the Gentiles. You are pleased to seem out of your senses, as it was reported in the Holy Gospel that it was thoughts of our Lord that he had gone mad. Your apostles sometimes looked upon you as a man in anger, and you seem such to them, so that they should bear witness that you have borne with all our infirmities in all our states of affliction, and so that you could teach them as well as us to have compassion upon those who fall into these infirmities. Amen. One of my all-time favorite Stephen Colbert interviews was the time that he interviewed the then Congressman Lynn Westmoreland. At the time, Westmoreland was co-sponsoring two bills, one to place the Ten Commandments in the House of Representatives and also the Senate, and then another to have the Ten Commandments displayed at all courthouses. So Colbert invited Westmoreland into his studio, back when you could do that, to discuss why the commandments were so important to him. In the interview, not only does Westmoreland state that America would lose its moral compass without these 10 teachings, but when Colbert asked him, "Can you think of any better place for the 10 commandments than in a public legal building?" Without hesitation, he emphatically responds, "No, not a church, nowhere, just the legal public building." The interview then concludes with Colbert asking the congressman to name those 10 commandments. Quickly, you find Westmoreland squirming in his seat. He is flabbergasted. After thinking for a very long time, the congressman states, "Thou shalt not lie, kill, and steal." That's it. That's all that he could come up with. The number one proponent in all of Congress for placing these commandments in the courthouse hadn't taken the time to learn them for himself. If you ever need a good laugh, look this clip up on YouTube. I mentioned this comedic exchange because it highlights what I believe to be the prevailing understanding by many American Christians about the Ten Commandments. That they are legal code. That they are stipulations that are rooted in natural law. That they're obligations which demand our obedience. And above else, they remind us of the God of law. Last week, Barry shared something that I had never heard before. That slaves were only given access to Exodus 20 and 21 from that book. The stuff about the Ten Commandments. They couldn't read all the rest about Moses because the slave masters believe that's about liberation. And this portion is clearly about law and following God's law. That is, I think, another example. And that is the funny scene from the Ten Commandments movie. Perhaps you might remember it. When Charlton Heston is coming down from Mount Sinai, carrying a stone tablet of the law that's propped up on each of his forearms. When he comes down, his hair is all fluffed up, like his encounter with the Almighty has electrified it, and he has not gotten it back in control again. This raggedness symbolizes that a change has taken place in his life, right? For when Moses went up on the mountain, Moses was the liberator of the people. But when Moses comes back down again, fairly scorched by this encounter with the Lord, he is Moses the lawgiver, bearing on his arm the two tablets of the law that God had given to Moses for God's people. 4 thou shalt and 6 thou shalt not, covering every aspect of the people's relationship with God and one another. Here in the movie, we are introduced to this God who relates to people by demanding obedience to the law. But here's the thing. for centuries, Israel's relationship with God has been centered on grace, not obedience. It's been a relationship built on freedom, not obligation. Recall the stories that we looked at the last 2 weeks. The story of Noah and the story of Abraham. Both of these center around promise, around gift. In both stories, God never asks either really for anything in return. It is God who binds God's self to the people by a covenant. And it's God who sets humanity free in both instances. God says, I shall establish my covenant with you, to Noah, that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. And that I shall make of you a great nation, God says to Abraham. And I shall give you and your descendants the land of your sojournings. And both, it's all promise, right? It's God who binds God's self to these people, and it's God who sets these people free. And even though on the mountain, the divine I shalls have temporarily stopped and the thou shalts have begun, God goes out of God's way to highlight that these instructions are based on this same freedom as before. For some reason, we tend to overlook how God introduces these commandments. Verse 1 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here, God reminds God's people at the very start that this is rooted in the story of the God who liberates Israel from the tyranny of Egypt. The God who hears the cries of the poor and the oppressed. The God who refuses to forget God's people and the covenant that God made with their ancestors. Similarly, when God addresses the Israelite community in the previous chapter, God again affirms a relationship of freedom. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And when a later generation asks, what's the meaning of these commandments? The leaders of Israel, they refuse to give a legal interpretation. They start by retelling the story of God freeing God's people from Egypt. Israel understood in a way that we don't, that these commandments are their liberating God's attempt to teach them and us what it means to be free. God's attempt to help us experience the life of freedom that God has always intended for us. The thou shalt are not moral code, but they're invitations to embody a life that works, a life that allows for love, justice, and peace to flourish. Here is a way of life that works, God says. Sink these 10 posts into the center of your life. Hang a tent on them, and together you're going to be able to survive whatever wildernesses you face. Ignore them and flirt with your own destruction. Guard your life together. Guard your life with me. Here are 10 instructions which will help you do just that. Please accept them as a gift from me. The commandments are no imposition of conditions of God's love. They are extensions of God's love. The careful extension of the way of life which preserves God's creation and allows for it to flourish. To help us see this, I want to focus our attention on the second half of these instructions, those devoted to prohibiting violence against our neighbors, which are commandments 6 through 10. 6, 7, 8, and 9 of those commandments, they're all very simple and very brief if you look at them. And they prohibit the most serious acts of violence in the order of their seriousness. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. There's a pattern to these. Each example is a little bit less egregious. But the pattern, it breaks. If you've ever thought about it, when we reach that final commandment, which is distinguished in both its length and its object. For those first four, they prohibit an act. But the final one, it prohibits a desire. You shall not covet the house of your neighbor. You shall not covet the wife of your neighbor, nor his male or female slave, nor his ox or his ass, nor anything that belongs to him, it says. The word covet sends us down the wrong trail. It allows us to distance ourselves and believe it must be talking about some perverse desire that's only reserved for the most hardened of sinners. But the Hebrew term covet is simply translated as desire. It's the same word for when Eve desired the fruit. This is the desire, in other words, of ancestral sin. And as Rene Girard points out, the notion that the Decalogue devotes its supreme commandment, the longest of all, to the prohibition of a marginal desire reserved for a minority is hardly likely. The desire that is prohibited by the 10th commandment must be the desire of all human beings, Girard states. In other words, it's simply desire as such. The final commandment highlights how desire works. We want something else because someone else has it. We borrow our desires from others, is what it says. And if you aren't convinced that this is how desires work, let me give you an example. Just watch two dogs play. I'm sure Anna can talk about this because she has two dogs in her house right now. But back when Cynthia was a puppy and her older brother Bex was alive, the second Bex wanted his toy rope. This is exactly what Cynthia believed that she needed most. And when Cynthia wanted to get Bex to play, all she had to do was start by picking up one of his favorite toys. Her desiring of that object just created the desire in Bex. And soon Bex was chasing Cynthia all over the house, jumping over furniture in hopes of getting the toy from her. And amazingly, the second that either Cynthia or Bex decided that they no longer desired the object, the other one didn't desire it as well. It just instantaneously vanished. And we might like to think that we as humans desire otherwise, that we are different, but we aren't. And marketing companies understand this best. That's why Nike frequently gives away their newest, most expensive shoes to high school athletes. They know that once the popular kid wears the shoes, that everyone else will quickly run out and buy them as well. And that's why companies spend so much money trying to get celebrities to use and endorse their products. Because it's the neighbor that renders the object desirable. It's the neighbor's desire which inflames our desire. In reading the final five commandments, one has the impression that first the author is trying to forbid all the acts that threaten to destroy a community. So she decides to start making a list of all of these acts, right? And so she starts with the most severe. But she quickly just realizes that this list is going to be far too long. She cannot enumerate them all. There's too many threats that threaten the well-being of the community. So she interrupts herself in the middle of this process. She gives up focusing on the objects that keep changing. And instead, she turns to the thing that never changes, to the one who is always present, and that is the neighbor. One always desires whatever belongs to that one, to the neighbor. And if individuals are naturally inclined to desire what their neighbors possess, or to desire what their neighbors even simply desire, that means that rivalry exists at the very heart of human relationships. And making matters worse, rivalristic desires, they tend to become exasperated. In imitating my neighbor's desire, I give him or her the impression that they have good reason to desire what they are desiring, to possess what they're possessing. And this only increases the intensity of their desire, which increases the intensity of mine. And so the spectacle of my desire reinforces their desire, which in turn creates a snowball effect, and conflict naturally explodes. Violence erupts, and quickly we find ourselves ensnared in rivalries. And that's because of the rivalristic nature of desire. The Decalogue devotes its final instruction to prohibiting the desire of what belongs to the neighbor, because God knows that this is the key to preventing the acts of violence found in all the earlier instructions. If we cease to desire the goods of our neighbors, we are much less likely to commit murder or adultery or theft or bear false witness. The 10th commandment sketches a fundamental revolution in the understanding of desire. It recognizes that if we want to maintain peace, then we must prohibit the desire that is continually threatening the well-being of our communities. We must deal with the root cause, the problem that's behind the problem, rather than simply pursuing the consequences. Here we see how the Ten Commandments aren't moral or aren't obligations at all. They're not a legal code. It's a moral invitation to a life of freedom. And God insists that you can only live a liberated life, that we can only be liberated when we no longer belong to this rivalristic pattern of desire. But there's a problem. We as humans, we are imitating machines. The truth is, our neighbor is the model for our desires, and that's just etched into our neurological fabric. And that can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing. But we are mirroring people. And that means that we're not slaves to our instincts, right? But it also means that knowledge and prohibitions aren't generally enough if we want to liberate ourselves from our rivalristic desires. We have to mimic something. Simply recognizing that desiring our neighbor's goods is undermining our well-being, that's not enough to stop the cycle of violence. And I'm convinced that this is why when we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus very rarely speaks in terms of prohibitions and more often talks about models and imitation. Because he recognizes there's a limitation to this 10th commandment. What Jesus knows is that we need someone to imitate. We need someone to embody an alternative way of desiring, if we're ever going to experience this freedom that God longs for us. And that's where Jesus comes into the equation. The only thing that can untie us from this rivalristic desire is someone demonstrating this upheaval of desire for us. So what we see in Jesus is the invitation to imitate his own desire. For Jesus imitates the one who is not part of the same order as us, the Father, and thus the one who's not in rivalry with any of us, because that's not how God functions. And by doing so, he says, this is the way. This is the path to imitating, is by imitating my own imitation of God. What Jesus demonstrates is someone who does not desire greedily or egotistically. Jesus refuses to get caught up in our games of scarcity, our games of power and prestige. Instead of desiring to be strong and mighty, Jesus elects to be weak, to embody humility, meekness, forgiveness. And rather than embracing the desires that force us into rivalry with one another, the desires that lead to someone's exclusion, violence, and death, Jesus chooses the path of the cross. The Ten Commandments, like the rest of the law, they were created to bring harmony to humankind. They are an attempt by our liberating God to free us so that we could experience a life of love, justice, and peace. But the best way, really the only way of preventing violence, does not consist in forbidding objects, or even forbidding rivalristic desire, as the Ten Commandments does. It is by offering us a model which demonstrates the desires that do not plunge us into rivalry with another. That's what Jesus does. He embodies what the 10th commandment could not. So each Lent, we journey with Jesus to the cross so that we are reminded again of all the desires that Jesus embodied. We are invited to imitate his life so that we can experience the freedom that God has always longed for each and every one of us. As Paul proclaims in Corinthians, these desires can only look as foolish to the rest of the world. They look like madness to most. But know that whenever we imitate Jesus, we in turn give each other, and more importantly, we give the world an alternative model to imitate. We are all imitating machines. We need those models, for this is how we work with God in breaking the cycles of rivalry and violence which threaten to ensnare us all. This is how we liberate our desires so that we can begin to bring about peace. Amen.